Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. So we've been looking at the life of Abraham, and as we saw last week, attention is drawn to Abraham's nephew Lot. That's where we were looking last week. We were in verses 12 to 22, and we considered the warnings that were given to Lot with regards to judgment coming upon Sodom. And there were three warnings and there were three responses to those warnings. So with the first warning, we noted the response of unbelief. Lot goes to his immediate family and he tells them what had been told to him by the angels, that God would judge Sodom, and his sons-in-law basically treat it as a joke. They don't believe. And that is most often how unbelievers will respond to the warnings of the Bible. They don't take them seriously. With the second warning, we noted the response of hesitation. So Lot himself delayed in leaving. The next morning, he's still there after the angels had warned him. And they have to physically take him out. And he's not completely delivered initially, we'll see that this evening, but they physically take him out of the city and his deliverance begins. Sodom had a hold on him. And it's a strange thing to think through. On the one hand, he is disgusted by what goes on and he's not a part of it, yet at the same time, he's actually rooted in the city. And Sodom has a grip on him and he's reluctant to leave and he has to actually be taken out. And that's the danger of compromise. Who knows where compromise can take us in the end. So we need to be careful of compromising the truth. With the third warning, we noted the response of God. So he began that process of deliverance through the angels and Lot was taken, out of the city. And, I made the point that we really see the graciousness of God towards Lot. God is patient and he is faithful. Even outside, and again we'll see this evening, outside the city, Lot is still full of hesitation. And he has his own idea as to how he should be delivered. And God is gracious to this man, he's patient and he's faithful. Lot, for all of his failures and inadequacies, he belongs to the Lord. He is one of the Lord's people and therefore the Lord will save him and the Lord does save him. And so it's true for all of us as well. It's easy to look upon Abraham and Lot and a great many others and we sort of, you know, how are these men, you know, like they are kind of thing. But the reality is we're all like them. We all sin. We're all full of our foibles and our idiosyncrasies and our sins. And God is exceedingly gracious, continually gracious toward us. Well, we come then to the next section that we're going to consider. And we'll pick it up at verse 22. And we'll read through to verse 29. So Genesis chapter 19 from verse 22 through to verse 29. So hurry, escape, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him. And she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like a smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. We're going to look at these verses in two sermons. So this evening what I propose to do is we will look at two contrasted cities. We have the city of Sodom and also the city or the town of Zoar. So we'll give some thought to those places this evening, and then, God willing, in the next sermon, which will be in a couple of weeks, we'll look at this very salutary and somber figure, that is Lot's wife. So that's the plan moving forward over the next couple of sermons. All right, let's begin then this evening with the destruction of Sodom. Destruction of Sodom, verses 23 to 25. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And so we have a very clear picture of the wrath of God poured out upon Sodom, described in terms of fire and brimstone. Brimstone means sulfur. The cities were destroyed, the people perished, and all the vegetation and everything in that land around and about perished as a consequence of the judgment of God. Now, many in the church today feel very awkward when it comes to God's judgment. It's not something perhaps they like to think about. It's not something they like to discuss or to present to the unconverted. I have noticed over the years that Christian people seem to be increasingly reluctant to describe hell as it's actually described to us in the Bible. They refer to it simply as separation from God. And it is separation from God, but it's a lot more than just separation from God. In fact, there's a sense in which we can say God is actually present in hell. I mean, he's not present to bless, he is present to judge. And there is this reluctance when it comes to God's judgment. Some draw a distinction between the God of the Old Testament, characterized by law and wrath, and the God of the New Testament, characterized by grace and love. And consequently, they find it easier to speak about God's love and his compassion, and maybe that is easier to speak about. But those attributes do not exist in a void. God is loving, he is compassionate, he is merciful, he is patient, he's all of those things, and he is also holy. He's righteous, and he's just. And since God is immutable, the God that we have in the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant is the self-same God that we have in the New Testament. God is not some kind of covenantal schizophrenic. God does not change. He cannot change. He is perfect in character and nature. And so God is gracious, compassionate, merciful, as we know. He's loving. He's all of those things. And this God is going to judge the earth. He is going to judge the earth just as he judged the cities on the plain. And what we find revealed to us in Scripture is that Sodom actually serves as an example of what is to come upon this world. If you go back into the previous chapter and you remember when the Lord God revealed to Abraham his intention to judge Sodom, this is what God said. It's Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 to 19. And the Lord God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And so it's in the context of impending judgment that the Lord says to Abraham that he will be kept and he will teach, or he was charged to teach his children the ways of the Lord and to do justice and righteousness. And the destruction of Sodom serves as the background to this. You know, those who would proceed from Abraham, the nation that would come from him, They were to be a godly people. They were to be righteous and holy, even as the Lord is righteous and holy. They were not to suppose that they could live in any old fashion and get away with it. And Sodom is the warning to them, and it was the warning given to us as well. And the old covenant, as with the new covenant, it's full of warnings and it's full of promises. Warnings for disobedience and blessings given with regards to the promises. And if the Jews were to walk in their own ways and follow after the nations, then they should not suppose that they would escape the judgment of God. And the same warning comes to you and I. Yes, God is gracious, he is patient, and he is merciful. But we should not suppose that we can just test him and test him and test him, and in the end we just get there. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And if we love the ways of wickedness and we live in those ways, God will judge us. And the warning that came to the Hebrews is if they were to live as the pagans, then they would perish like the pagans. And Abraham and all who came from him were to teach their children, and their children were to teach their children the ways of justice and righteousness, what it meant to walk with the Lord and to be obedient to him and to worship him. In the New Testament, it's not just an Old Testament thing that we're dealing with here, but in the New Testament, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are set before us as a warning. And we need to heed that warning. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 30. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So there you have it. So it will be when the Son of Man is revealed, referring to the end, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sodom, we could say, is a prototype. It's an example. It's a pattern or a paradigm that's set before us. Do you want to know what's going to happen to the earth and what it will look like? It's been revealed to us. There's no mystery there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. You know, we need to get our minds around the judgment. We need to accept it. We need to believe it. We need to think about it. We need to see the reality of it, the rightness of it, the fact that it is a good thing, a necessary thing, and it is an inevitable thing. It most certainly will come. Let's observe Sodom. Let's learn from the wickedness of Sodom. Let's learn from the judgment of God upon Sodom. It's set before us as an example of what awaits an unbelieving world. Let us give some thought then this evening to the ways in which Sodom is an example. Let me present three to you just very quickly. Three ways in which Sodom is an example that we're to learn from. I want us to note firstly that judgment is deserved. Judgment is deserved. It goes without saying the Sodomites were a wicked, wicked people. They lived without restraint. Such was their wickedness, there's almost a sense in which we can say it got to the point that judgment was overdue. It had gone on and on and on, and the cries went up to the Lord in heaven, and in the end, his hand was forced. He had no option. Now, not everybody is debased as they were. Nevertheless, all of the unrepentant will be judged because judgment is right. God is holy and he is not unjust or unfair towards anyone. Those who find themselves on the receiving end of God's wrath get what they deserve. And I do not mean that in any kind of malicious way or hard-hearted kind of way. At the end of the day, we all deserve judgment, every single one of us. But some of us have found grace. And those who don't find grace will be judged. And it's right. It's right that they are judged. Remember what Abraham said when he interceded for Sodom. Remember earlier on in chapter 18? Abraham, seeking the Lord, he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God always, always does what is right. And the judgment of the world is right. God is right in saving, and God is right in judging. God is right in all of his ways. He cannot but do that which is right. And so judgment is a deserved thing. Judgment is the righteous action of the righteous God. I want us to note, secondly, that judgment is by fire. Fire and brimstone rain down on the cities of the plain. As I mentioned before, brimstone is sulphur. And I don't know if we can really visualise this, but you think of that volcano eruption a few years ago and the devastating effect that it had. And we've seen the likes of bushfires and volcanoes and the sulphur coming out of the earth and you know, flames so high. That's the kind of imagery that we are presented with here. Fire is always used to describe the wrath of God and the ultimate punishment of the wicked in hell. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it." The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which was read to us earlier. "Then he," the rich man, "cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" Now, the commentators and the theologians debate as to whether the fire is literal. Are we talking about, you know, real fire here? Now, sometimes fire in the Bible is symbolic. It's representative of God's anger. Sometimes fire in the Bible is the real thing. It's fire as we understand it physically. Now, we do know that in hell there will be physical people. There is the general resurrection of the dead, the wicked and the righteous. And the righteous will be in their physical body, soul and body, in the presence of the Lord. And the wicked will also be physical beings, soul and body joined together in that place of punishment. Does that therefore mean that the fire is literal, if physical, if the bodies are there? Perhaps. We're really not quite sure, and you may have an opinion on this. It could be symbolic, it could be literal. The scriptures also speak of hell being full of worms, worms in the body. Most likely that's symbolic, referring to the gnawing away of the conscience, a sense of perpetual unrest and anxiety and fear and all of those kinds of terrible emotions. That's what the worm could represent. So probably the worm is symbolic. Is the fire symbolic? We don't know. Some say it is, some say it isn't. But we can at least say this. Fire is representative of agonizing pain. We've all burnt ourselves in some way. With fire, with steam, or just with heat in some way. And it's excruciating, isn't it? And excruciating pain is being described to it, whether it is literal or symbolic. So judgment is by fire. And the third thing I want to draw to your attention is that judgment is everlasting. So Sodom was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Symbolically, an eternal destruction, we might say. And such is the seriousness of sin, judgment in hell is eternal. Hell is not remedial. When it comes to people going to prison today, from what I understand, the authorities and those who preside over the prison system and rehabilitation, they don't like speaking in terms of punishment. It's all about rehabilitation. It's remedial. People go to prison supposedly so they can be rehabilitated. There's no rehabilitation in hell. Hell is not about making people better. Hell is purely about punishment. It is about punishment. Nor do the scriptures teach, we believe, the idea of annihilation, the annihilation theory, that people will be destroyed, obliterated, and they no longer exist. That is not really orthodox evangelical teaching. Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The worm does not die. Whatever that means, it never ends, and the fire is never quenched. It doesn't stop. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The Bible does speak of hell in terms of death and destruction, but eternal death, eternal damnation, eternal destruction. In other words, it never ends. It's not death and destruction as in finality. It's a kind of death. It's a kind of destruction. But it goes on and on. Now, as we think about Sodom, we need to not only look at it in its historical context, though we need to do that, but we need to look at what it is in the New Testament and the way that it's portrayed in the New Testament. It's not only presented to us in the New Testament in terms of its historical significance, though that's true, but it's presented to us in terms of what it means in the future. It's historically accurate. It really happened. This city and the cities of the plain were burned up. The people were destroyed. That is a historical reality. That happened. But we're then to think about it in terms of the future and what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. You younger ones, those of you who are not converted, younger ones, older ones, I would urge you, let me put it to you another way, I would absolutely beg you and beg you and beg you to think very, very seriously about this issue. If it is real, and we do believe it is real, we do believe God will bring judgment to this world, we believe God has to bring judgment to this world. There is a God who made all things. There is a God to whom we are accountable. He has revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he has made a way of escape. And he does hold us accountable for the way that we live. And I would plead with you. I would pray and beg you to think about this. And I would relish the fact that you have sleepless nights over this issue, as I did when I was young. And you should have sleepless nights. And you should break out in a cold sweat. And you should cry out to God. Because there is a coming judgment. And when you leave this world, there is no way back. There is no purgatory. There is no means of sanctification. There are no second chances. It has been appointed for men to die once and then the judgment. And we must all think about this and have it in our minds and reflect upon the fact that we have been delivered if we are Christians. And if you are not a Christian, give serious, serious thought to your life. Because you are given opportunity to be saved and to make peace with God. And God is generous and he is patient and he is gracious and merciful. And his grace will run out. His grace will run out and you will be held accountable. I would beg you, go home and read the scriptures for yourselves and think about hellfire and think about eternity and think about the opportunity that you have now. And I'm not trying to scare you into a decision. That would be pointless. But I'm urging you to think very carefully about what the Bible says. And you know what? If you come to the conclusion that the Bible's not real, then tear it up. Rip it up and be done with religion and coming to church and all of this nonsense and go out and have your fill. And live life to, you know, whatever way you want and enjoy yourself. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And just throw it all away. You need to think very seriously. God does not tarry forever. Well, the second thing I want to consider then this evening is the safe haven of Zoar. So there is the destruction of Sodom, and then secondly, the safe haven of Zoar. So when the angels were about to call down fire from heaven, Lot asked if he could find refuge in a small town rather than flee to the mountains. So we read in verse 20, Lot said, "See, now this city is near enough to flee, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And so my soul shall live." And the angels granted to him his request. Verses 22 to 24. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So this place, Zoar, was also known as Bela. And Zoar, as the name indicates here, it means little, or it means insignificant. And this town was one of the towns on the plain. So this town was marked out for destruction. It was due to be destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole region. And we saw in the previous sermon that Lot almost kind of barters with the angels. They instruct him to flee to the mountains, and he doesn't want to go to the mountains. He says, rather, can I go to this town, Zoar, this little town? Is it not little? Let me go there. And the angels grant to him his request. And he didn't want to go to the mountains. He was fearful of going there. He didn't trust the Lord to keep him safe, and so he came up with an alternative. And perhaps a deeper reason was the fact that he couldn't live without the city. He needed to be in a town. He needed to be somewhere. He needed to be in a city. He couldn't go off into the mountains with just his family. And he appeals to the angels. It's a little one. Is it not little? Look at it. It's only a little place. And he probably means that it's not as bad as elsewhere. It's only a small town. Its sins and crimes against God are nowhere near like those of the Sodomites. It's just a little place. It's only a small town. It's not that bad. Let me go there. Now, sometimes Christians move into the country because they want to get out of the corruption of the big city. Well, the corruption in country towns is just as bad. It's just on a smaller scale. Country towns in Australia have chronic problems of alcoholism and drug use and broken families and stealing and crime. And it's no different. Country towns are no different than anywhere else, only on a smaller scale. But this seems to be his thinking. Don't send me into the mountains. Let me go into this town. It's only a small one. And once again, we see that Lot is full of hesitation and compromise. Now, I don't want to be alone with just the family. At least in a small town, I will have some company. And once again, we see the patience and mercy of God. He accommodates the weakness of Lot. Lot is allowed to go to Zoar. It's not what God intended. Nevertheless, God turns this town of Zoar into a refuge. He was going to destroy it, but he allows Lot to go there, and Lot and his family was kept safe as the fire and brimstone fell down. Everywhere else was destroyed, but Zoar, by virtue of the fact that Lot and his family were there, it was preserved, and the people there were safe. So Zoar in its own way is a picture of salvation and the safe haven that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a picture, and like any other picture that anticipates Christ and the gospel, it kind of falls short of the reality. It's not a complete picture, it just presents part of the picture. So Zoar pictures the idea of shelter. In Christ, we are sheltered from the storm that is God's judgment. The same picture is presented with Noah and his ark. Noah, of course, is instructed to build that boat and to take two of every kind of animal, and he, along with his immediate family, are kept safe while the rest of the world falls under the judgment of God. So the ark is a shelter. It's a form of protection. The same idea is presented to us in the Passover when the Jews were in Egypt. They were to take the lamb, slaughter the lamb, and to mark the blood on the lintels of the door. And as the angel of death passed over, the firstborn in those houses marked out by blood were protected. The blood of the lamb was a shelter to God's people, and they were preserved. The same picture is presented to us in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And the picture there is taken from the Old Testament towns that had towers in which people would flee to. In a walled city or a walled town, there were towers. And when the town was besieged by an invading army, women and children would hide in the tower, and they would look for protection there. Hopefully they wouldn't perish. And that analogy is used of salvation. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. In other words, to trust in him, we are kept safe from judgment. So as Lot shelters in Zoar, the rest of the narrative once again turns to Abraham, verses 27 and 28. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And I think it's a really poignant scene here. Abraham goes back to the place where he had interceded for Sodom, where he called upon the name of the Lord to save Lot. And he goes back to that place, and it's early in the morning, and he stands there, and before him is the plain where all these wicked cities were built and set out, and he looks across, he surveys the land, looks across the land, and he can see the plumes of smoke rising from the horizon, you know, smoke over here and over there and so on, and he knows that the judgment of God has fallen upon these places. And you can imagine him standing there and speculating, you know, what's happened to Lot, thinking about the judgment of God. When my mum was little, her and her sister were evacuated out of the town where they lived, or the city where they lived in England, Liverpool. It was heavily bombed in World War II, and they were evacuated to North Wales. And Wales is quite hilly, and where they were staying, they could see across the Wirral Peninsula to Liverpool. And my mum said the whole city would just glow at night. It was red, with the Nazi bombing. Heavily bombed because it was a city of industry. It was a major port in England, and just the horizon glowed red with the Luftwaffe bombing. And you can imagine the people standing there asking the question, what's left? What's left of Liverpool? What buildings are left? Maybe people would have family there. Are they still alive? Are they dead? What about family and friends? And Abraham stood staring at the smoke rising into the morning sky. Was Lot still alive? What had happened to Lot and his family? Had God provided safe passage for them out of the city? That's what Abraham had prayed for. Was Lot safe, or did he actually perish? Abraham doesn't know. Verse 29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Don't you love it? Sometimes just a couple of words. God remembered Abraham. How wonderful is that? God remembered Abraham. It's a loaded statement. It's full of truth and it's full of encouragement. And it says to us, God answers prayer. God hears the cries of his people. He heard Abraham and he answered Abraham's prayer. And God answers prayer. He doesn't always answer when we want and how we want, but God does answer prayer. And there is every encouragement in the Bible to not give up praying, but to keep praying. Because God has a purpose in our prayers. And God had a purpose in the prayers of Abraham, and he used those prayers to deliver Lot and Lot's family. Abraham prayed and God provided a way out. Now, we've seen images, have we not, probably in most summers, of Australian bushfires and regions that have been affected by bushfire. And you know, when there are those really severe fires, and you see those images, like looking down, and the land has been decimated, and yet standing over here there's a house and it's okay. The houses around and about have been destroyed, and there's another house over here and it's been preserved, and another one over there, and yet everything in between, the other houses and the bush and so on, it's all destroyed. Yet indiscriminately, really quite strangely and perhaps eerily, there's the odd house left standing. So here is this plain, and everything's been decimated, it's destroyed. And in the midst of the smouldering rubble and nothing being left, it's all been reduced to ashes. There's Zoar. Zoar has been preserved. And Zoar's been preserved because Lot is there. One of God's people is there. It's been preserved for him. Before we finish up this evening, I want to ask a question as we give thought to what's taking place or what took place in the city of Sodom and the cities of the plain. Does God's judgment seem harsh? Fire and brimstone from heaven, burning people up. Does God's judgment seem harsh? Let me make three quick responses to this question. Firstly, God is just. We all have a sense of justice, and that's because we are made in the image of God. The laws of the land are in place for a reason, and we all believe, every one of us believe, even those who don't know the Lord believe that the law must be upheld. If the law is broken, something must be done. And if we are offended by God's judgment, do we suppose that the judicial system should be removed? Would we like to see the police force removed? Would we like to see the courts and the magistrates removed? Would we like to see the prisons removed? In a sense, it's unfortunate that we need these institutions, but we need these institutions because it's a fallen world. Because we need law and order is frequently broken. And lawbreakers must be held to account, and this is exactly what God does. The destruction of the wicked is not tyranny, it is justice. And as I've said before, in the end, everyone, every single human being will receive what they deserve. And please note my words, what they deserve. I've punished my children sometimes unfairly because I haven't understood the situation, and later on I've realised I've got it wrong and I've needed to apologise. And I came into the possession of facts that I didn't know at the time. And most of us parents have done that, I'm sure. We feel later on we've been far too harsh in a situation and the children were undeserving of what they got. That is never, ever the case with God's justice. Never. And what we don't understand now, and what we struggle with now, in the end we won't. So God is just. Secondly to that, God is holy. And by that I mean we don't see sin the way God sees sin. We trivialise sin. We're used to sin. We're accustomed to it. We accommodate it. We rationalise it. But sin is an affront to God. It is rebellion. It is man living in autonomy. It is man saying to God, we don't want your rule. We don't want to worship you. We will worship our own gods. We'll worship the creature rather than you. It's man saying to God, we'll determine our own morality, thank you very much. We'll be masters of our own destiny. Who are you to tell us what we can and can't do in the bedroom? Who are you to tell us what we can and can't do with our bodies? It's no one's business how we choose to live. We'll decide for ourselves what truth is. Well, no, actually, our lives are God's business. What goes on in the bedroom is God's business. What we do with our bodies is God's business. And the reason being is he made us. He is the creator. We are creatures and we are answerable to him. The scriptures are clear. He made us for himself. And we have an obligation to make peace with him and to worship him and to love him and to walk in obedience to him. It's not an option. And the gospel in that sense is a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and we have a responsibility to obey. Our lives are God's business. There's things that you do in your life, it's none of my business. I don't have a right to know. On a great deal that you do, I mean, some things I do as your pastor, and the congregation in a certain sense with some things does have a right. We have an obligation to know certain things about one another, but then there are other areas that are completely private. It's none of my business or anybody else's business, but it's all God's business. All of it is God's business. And so God is holy, and he will expose every work, every evil deed, every thought, everything that's been said. He knows it all. He has a record of it all, and it will all be exposed. And we will all be called to account. God is holy. But then also, God is merciful. If God's judgment seems harsh and unfair, let us understand, he entered into that judgment himself. As we consider the judgment of Sodom, we have to also at the same time, and we've done this, we have to consider the deliverance of Lot and how that deliverance was possible. God is able to save people because judgment fell upon his own son. You see, God didn't just turn a blind eye to Lot's sin. Lot was sinful. All men are sinful. God doesn't turn a blind eye to anyone's sin. Some he punishes and some he just ignores. It's not like that. All sin must be punished, and Lot's sin had to be dealt with judicially like everybody else's sin does. And either we take that punishment ourselves or God takes that punishment for us. So through suffering and dying on the cross, Christ has become our ark. He's become our Noah's ark. Christ has become our Passover. Christ has become our high tower. Christ has become our Zohar. Christ is our refuge. And so if we are in him, judgment will not touch us, because he in his own body has absorbed God's judgment. And if we are in him through faith, his judgment in a sense is our judgment. We've been judged in him. He's our refuge and we are kept secure. He is our propitiation. God's wrath has been removed from us and taken by him. Let me conclude by saying, the scriptures are clear. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. When we say the death of the wicked, we don't just mean their demise. We're talking about their judgment. God does not delight in the judgment of the wicked. He is glorified in judgment, but he doesn't revel in it. God has a purpose in it. That's not to say that he enjoys it. God does, however, delight in the salvation of the wicked. And if it were not so, then he would not have sent his son into this world. Let me urge you all, every single one of us, to flee to that city which is Jesus Christ. Gates to the city are open. God beckons us all to come and to find peace. And not only are we rescued from wrath, but we are restored to him. The gospel in the first place is a rescue mission. but it morphs into something so far greater and richer than that. We are brought into communion with God to enjoy Him, to be loved by Him, and to love Him in return. It is a life of blessing. And to be blessed by God, we must be found in that city, Zoar, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may He help each one of us to take these things seriously and to think about them, and to think about them often. We need to walk in the fear of the Lord and to be mindful of His holiness and His justice and judgment. Yes, He is merciful and gracious and He is kind, but He is also holy and righteous, and He most certainly will judge this world. Let us be found in that city of refuge, restored to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. May He bless His word to our hearts this evening. Amen.